Okay, so first thing while we sort this stuff out is, could you please open your pew Bibles or your phone Bibles or whatever, however you read? But this is such a long reading, and we're just going to, you know, we're going to look at it together, but it's good for you to have it in front of you. So I will be referring to the text, but also you might be thinking, huh, where did she get that from? And I want you to have the text in front of you to make your own minds up. Now, some of you may be familiar with the now dead neurologist called Oliver Sacks. He died within the last couple of years. I can't quite remember when. But Oliver Sacks was also a prolific writer. He wrote a lot of material for lay people in his field. And in 2010, he wrote an article in the New Yorker magazine talking about a condition that he suffered from, and I can't give you the word for it. It has about 13 syllables, but it meant that he was unable to recognize faces. Very interesting. So I've read this article now, and apparently this is not uncommon, but that he would see his brother, and he would not be able to recognize him, but he would use other features to say, oh, that must be my brother. But anyway, I'm not going to go there. But he wrote this very interesting article about seeing faces. And he said, really interestingly, that we face the world from birth. We face the world with our faces for forever. Our faces can show a lot. What can our faces show? Emotion. True emotion. Sometimes people can hide their emotion with their faces. What else can people show in their faces? I heard age, I heard character. Joy. Anger. Pain. Fear. Maybe the way our faces look can tell you something about where we're from, who we're related to. The way we decorate our face might show that. Maybe the way we decorate our face might show our gender, our chosen gender. Anything else our faces might show?
Health.
Sorry?
Health.
Health. Is that what you said? Yeah, absolutely. Right. I know there's so much there. Did you know, and I learned this from Jonathan Sacks. Oh, sorry, no, not Jonathan Sacks. Jonathan Sacks is his nephew, which is really interesting. So I think it's his, Oliver Sacks, his nephew, is or was the chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, and a very influential man as well. Anyway, so, but Oliver, beg your pardon. Oliver said that a baby as young as 2.5 months will be able to respond to a smiling face. So those of us who have had a baby for the first time, and I don't know if Alex and Sharon are here or some of our new parents, but anyway, like, you know that feeling when you've been looking after this baby 24 hours a day, 7 days a week from its birth, and you're exhausted, and when they smile at you, after 2.5 months, you have to, like, wait a long time, but when they smile at you, it can be this big relief. For me, it was. Certainly, like, oh, okay, there's some purpose to this. There's some relation to this. Because well, I found it really hard. I found it really hard. But at two and a half months, a baby can respond to a smile of another with a smile. And that smile that the baby expresses can then engage the adult who smiles at him or her. And then what happens when the baby smiles at the adult who smiles at it? There's going to be cuddles. There's going to be, I love you. Oh, aren't you sweet? Aren't you beautiful? Aren't you handsome? All those things. But that one smile leads to this bonding, this interaction. And that smile, particularly between the child and its mother, is a really important part in that whole dependency and a bonding that happens between a child and its mother. They're seeing each other. So thinking about that, I want to turn our attention to the blind man's side of things. What would it have meant for this man to have been born without sight? without eyesight. I wonder how long it would have taken his parents to recognize that he couldn't see. How much were they able to nurture the baby? So we know, like, the baby wasn't able to see a smile. I don't know. I wonder how that would have happened. Would they have kept the boy at home? Or, as we've seen in our reading, would they even have risked the uncomfortable question about sin if they kept the boy in the household? Maybe they sent him out to fend for himself. We don't know. We don't know. John doesn't give us any information about the experience of the man's life growing up. But we do know, by the time that Jesus sees him, that his neighbors have seen the man and they know that he is a beggar. He has been sitting and begging. We get that from verse 8. So we get a sense of what his daily life would have been like. I wanted to turn to the community. So that's a little bit about the blind man. What about the community? What do we learn about the community's attitude towards the man? So if we read, can someone read very loudly verse 2 from chapter 9? This is the disciples speaking. Okay, so what do we learn about the attitude of the community? So the disciples are part of the Jewish community. What does that sentence tell us? Right. So that disability in this case is sightlessness is a consequence of an action, and an action that is sinful. So actions have consequences. Great. Anything else you get from this statement, the disciples?
They wanted to know that first. Like, what's the sin here? Kind of like a, this is too cheeky, like a warning. Like, what's the sin? What's the problem? Mm-hmm. Versus how to become.
Right. It's interesting. So it almost sounds, so Sharon's saying that the disciples wanted to know what the sin was. They needed some explanation from Jesus. It's almost like they're distancing themselves from the man instead of saying, how can we help? How can, Jesus, what would you have us do here? Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yes, Jenny. Okay, so Jenny is saying, like, we get quite quickly into a big twist, right? Like, was it the man who sinned, the blind man? But he was born blind, so how could he commit sin before he was born? So maybe it was his parents. So already we've got this worldview that actions have consequences, Then we get into this, like, which way do we turn? Well, this doesn't make sense, right? What about, so if we take that, in this case, the attitude of the community that actions have consequences, so bad actions, I'm just going to spell it out here, bad actions have bad consequences. You with me? Right? So I wonder then if the reverse of that is, good actions have good consequences, right? I think we can read that in there, we'll hold that lightly. What about rules? What do we learn about, what do we learn from what the Pharisees say about Sabbath? What does that tell us about how the community understands rules? So what do the Pharisees get in a flap about? And I think the Pharisees have a lot going for them, but in this case. Absolutely. So the rules state that you mustn't work on the Sabbath. And but it means that rule, as you said, Eunice, is more important than the fact that there's a person here who can't see and has had to resort to begging. So that's not as important as keeping the Sabbath. So that's the understanding in the text, right? What can we infer about the community's understanding of who God is, about the personhood of God, about... So God is also totally hot on the rules. He's a rule guy. He's enforcing it. And then you see it because people get zapped with this kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah. So God's a rule guy. Yes, Angela. God doesn't listen to sinners. Yeah, it's too bad. You did that thing, so therefore you will face the consequence. Right? I had somebody at the earlier service say, he's a father. And I thought, what? Oh no, he's that kind of father. You know? The father who says, you didn't do this, and therefore you're gonna pay. That kind of father. Anything else? Sarah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah, there's no hope. This is a hopeless story. So what I was going to say here in terms of, just to add to what you guys have said, in terms of what we can infer from the community's understanding of who God is a numbers guy, an accountant, keeping track of your every move. He has like a morality score on you. And you know what? If you want to get good things, you have to work really hard. Work hard, you get good gifts. And then, if you work hard, the thing that's going to come from that is, I deserve good things because I've worked hard. Okay. But that's, I'm inferring this from the text. Yes, Sarah?
But you can still work hard. If your parents sit, you're still you.
Right. Yeah. Yes. So there's quite a bit of, that's what Sarah's saying, you could work really hard still to deserve God's gifts, but your parents could have sinned or something else. So there's a lot of instability, insecurity, anxiety, dare I say. Okay. So, wow. My gosh. What a world. Yes. Yeah, so Mark's saying God is very impersonal. You want to say more about that? Okay, so, oh, interesting. So rules are the rules. Love doesn't come into it. Hmm. Yeah. No. Yes, Jenny. Yes. Yes. So Jenny's like standing up for this, that like you can have rules with love, and absolutely, absolutely. So those of you who have rules in your household, I hope everybody has a bit of a framework in your household, otherwise you wouldn't have got here this morning. You can have rules with love. But I think, Jenny, I'm not feeling a lot of love. But yes, yeah. Thank you. Okay, I'm going to launch forward. So we've talked about a little bit about the blind man's side of things. We've talked about the community side of things. I'd like to talk about anointing. We see in this episode that even though there's all of this anxiety and unknown, that God has made a cosmos that is stranger and more mysterious and more hope-filled than a tit-for-tat, you get what you put into kind of world that the community has somehow developed for itself. And bit by bit, we see in John, and as I said a couple of weeks ago, the seniors in Resonate and Eric and I have been reading through John, and we're seeing it. Like, Jesus is just dismantling the worldview for those who would take the time to watch and see and learn. So the response is from the Pharisees, we cherish these assumptions and we need to protect these things. And yet, we get to see in this story that Jesus is the lifter of our heads. I take that from the Psalms. It's one of my favorite passages. And but he lifts our heads from our anxiety and our self reflection and self-absorption. He lifts our heads and he gets his disciples and those who come to him to look beyond the rules. Look to the one who made us, to the one who loves us. And so before their very eyes, Jesus dismantles this worldview and invites them to see how God is transforming the world in a brand new way. First thing, the community ask for an explanation for the way, why the world is the way it is. Why is this man blind, they ask. And isn't that what many of us do when something goes wrong? We say, why? Why me? Now, Jesus doesn't engage with the why. Instead, he first dismisses that the man is blind because it's a punishment for personal sin. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. That is not it at all, effectively, he says. But let me show you. Look at what God can do. Jesus then, now in our text in the NIV, verse 6, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now the verb put here isn't translated the way I would like it. In the Greek, it can be also translated as anointed. Wow. So we take it that, and we remember what we read, what Giselle read for us so well this morning about Samuel anointing David. Anointing holds great significance in Scripture. It is to be chosen. It is to be set aside for God's work, like David. And one of the outcomes of this anointing, just one of the outcomes of this anointing, is that the man can now see. But what else? The man also gives voice to the truth of what has happened. This is an amazing thing, he says. The man has experienced anointing from God himself, has experienced God at work in his life. And so I suggest that we take care and caution, not just to focus on the fact that he can see, well, that's a mighty thing indeed, but to consider too how else God is at work in his life. The man experiences the presence of God in his life. And what does he do? How does he respond? Not only does he tell everybody who asks him what has happened, but he worships Jesus for who Jesus truly is, the Son of Man. Now remember the formula that the community had that we just spoke about? God gives good things to people who do good things as a reward for right living. Well, Jesus is dismantling this view. And let's look at that. Has the man done something special to earn this healing, this anointing? What has he done? Silence, that's great. Good, right answer. Tick. And I don't want to behave that way with you. I'm not trying to look for the right answer and reward you. But right, has he done anything to earn the treatment? No. Why would God heal the man then? What? There's a scriptural reference. Can you give it to me? Early on in the chapter. Right, thank you. So that the works of God might be displayed in him in verse 3. And why does God want his works to be displayed? He wants his works to be displayed so they might believe in him. So that the world could know that God is present and active, that he is faithful, and that he has a rescue plan. Yeah, crumbs. Their radar, he doesn't fit that mold that they have built. Now Jesus, the Son of God, has entered into human history, into real life, into the suffering of the world to show that a new creation is dawning through himself. And he will go to the cross and be victorious over sin and death and everything that flows from those things. And remember this from the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. In him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. This is our Lord. And even notice that in our very, very long passage, Jesus appears at the beginning and the end. We have a bit of a bookending. With the anointing, and then he returns again to meet the man and be worshipped. But the bulk of our reading is taken up with questions. I count about 14 question marks, and that doesn't include all the verbs that refer to questions. So there's a lot of questioning. The neighbors cannot understand what is going on. They don't understand what the anointing has been. The Pharisees don't understand. And things get hot and tense. So much so that the parents try and avoid the heat and the anger coming on them. They try and displace this. And they kind of throw their son under the bus, right? So when the Pharisees chase them and say, tell us more about this, they say, you talk to him. And what do the Pharisees do? They get so hot and tense that they throw the man who has been on the margins of society, of the community, for his whole life until now, they throw him out of the synagogue, which is to say, they shun him from their community. They cast him out. And yet there is joy. At the start of our chapter, we have a man begging on the streets who cannot see, who has spent his whole life on the margins. And then a startling, hope-filled thing happens at the will of the Son of Man. And we will not know what life will be like for this man now from this point on, but we do know that he is anointed by Jesus to know that he is precious in God's sight, beloved, a child of God, and that he has a Father who gives him good things. Not because of the work that he has put into earning anything, but simply because God loves him. It's not going to be all unicorns and symphonies and banquets and celebrations for this man, however. Instead, the man is thrown out of the community for asserting that God is at work in the world. And still, in spite of questions and uncertainty, he chooses to worship Jesus. He chooses joy, to choose joy because God has him in his hands, a God who is for us. Well, we're going to watch a video, and I'll finish.
It should have been the most exciting day of our lives. We were pregnant and we were heading into hospital for our first scan. But when we got there, they told us there's a problem. So we've been waiting to have a child for about 10 years and we suddenly found out that we were pregnant. We were told this fetus wasn't going to grow properly because there was a problem with his skeleton, which meant that there wouldn't be enough room for the lungs to develop properly, which means that actually even if the pregnancy did go full term and the baby was born, it would never be able to breathe. So we just went through months and months of just going back and forth to the hospital and being given bad news followed by more bad news. We had no answers. we didn't know what was causing the problem, and the doctors weren't able to give us any real clear understanding of why this was happening. We just knew that everything was not as it should be. I guess when you feel that your faith's just not strong enough, it's amazing to have people around you to help you stand. And that was an amazing thing, to see people who would cry with us and laugh with us and encourage us, people to hope for you and have faith for you. So we went for this intervention meeting close to the birth, and we didn't really know what to expect. The doctor said, well, when the baby dies, would you like us to leave the baby with you in the room, or would you like us to take it next door, or should we take the baby to a hospice down the road? We were just stunned. We were like, well, we don't want any of those things. If the baby was alive when it was born, it wouldn't survive for long. We struggled with our doubt, and we'd seen God heal people in the past. We'd seen him not heal people in the past. We genuinely believed that God could, but the hard things that we didn't know if he would. When these storms in our life come, we can choose to be defined by them, or we can choose joy. Even though we didn't know what was going to happen, we needed to be thankful for what God had given us. And actually, I genuinely believe that it's in the midst of giving thanks that we saw the power of God just move. It was late at night on the 5th of January, and all of a sudden Charlotte jumped up and her waters broke in just the most dramatic fashion, and we jumped in the car and we headed across London to get to the hospital. And so we were rushed into theatre, and just minutes before they were going to do the delivery, the consultant called me over again and said, Mr. Williams, you do realise we don't expect this child to live. You know, just constantly managing our expectations, kind of reinforcing to us the severity of the situation. I was just like, come on, let's just do this thing. I was sat at Charlotte's head, and the next thing I know, they're lifting Adelaide up, and she began to cry immediately. This is our baby that they'd said would never breathe, and immediately she began to cry, and there she was. Our little girl was alive and breathing, and I was able to hold her in my arms. All of the pain, all of the negativity, all of these months and months of being told one thing, suddenly in a moment is changed. You know, in one scream, suddenly we know that wasn't the final say. Actually, there was more. There was life. So we still have lots of questions, there's still lots of uncertainty, there's still lots of challenges every day, but we know that in the midst of the troubles in life, we can choose joy, and that's a joy that's not dependent on whether stuff's going well or not. It's a joy and it's a thankfulness that we can know because God is in control, and because we trust him, that he has the best for us. He loves us.